on Friday, Robin and I were watching the morning news on TV, and we saw the story about the death of O.J. Simpson. And one of the hosts of the show said, "We can all remember where we were when the verdict was read in his double homicide trial." And Robin asked me, "Do you remember where you were?" I said, "No. I can't remember where I was at any of the most historic moments in my lifetime, save one. I mean, I remember where I was when the World Trade Center towers came down. I was living on the West Coast, so it was early in the morning. I was at home watching that on TV. But like when the Vietnam War ended with those helicopters lifting off of the American embassy in Saigon, I don't remember where I was. I don't remember where I was when the Iranian hostages were freed, or when Richard Nixon resigned, or when the space shuttle exploded, or when Ronald Reagan was shot, or when Osama bin Laden was killed. I don't remember where I was when the pandemic shut down everything. But strangely, I do remember exactly where I was at the most personally life-changing moment of my life. And that was the moment when God's plan for my life came into perfect focus. I was standing at a book table in the student union at San Diego State University. I was 20 years old, and I had just done something regrettable that revealed a flaw in my character. I don't even remember what it was, but I remember how ashamed I felt. But then, suddenly, it dawned on me that God had begun the process of conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ. You see, when I became a Christian a few months before that, I thought it was all about getting eternal life and maybe finding a cause worth living for. But at that moment, in that place, the truth that God was shaping my character, and that when that painful process was complete, I would be just like the greatest person who ever lived. That amazing truth really sunk in. And the rush of joy that I felt was indescribable. Not long after that, I wrote a little poem in my journal called The Canvas. Now, this is not good poetry, but it was my way of just processing this amazing truth that I was learning. I wrote, "I am a canvas, white, lifeless. The painter stands before me with scarred hands and eyes of love. The brush touches me with color, with life. I'm changing with each careful stroke. He studies his subject, recreates it in me, but so slowly. I am impatient. When will you be done? What will I be? I cannot see the subject. I am curious. Let me see it, please." He smiles. The easel is turned. I see a mirror reflecting him. He turns me back, touches me with his brush again. I am more patient. I can wait. When he signs his finished work, I will be complete like him." Now, do you realize, I don't know if this has really sunk in for you yet, do you know that you are on your way to becoming just like Jesus as well? This person that all of history hinges on. Nobody else has ever been like Jesus in the whole history of the world. You are going to be just like him. See, most of us know Romans 8:28, which says that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. But we don't all read the next verse, which tells us what his purpose is. Verse 29 says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." You see, everything that happens to us is ultimately for our good because God uses it to make us more like Jesus. Now, I know we all have unique personalities, we all have different gifts, but in terms of our moral character, God's goal for your life is the same as his goal for my life. He is determined to make you and me just as loving and as holy and as compassionate and wise and generous and just and courageous and selfless as Jesus. But how does he do that? See, that's the question that we're trying to find answers to in this little series that we're in. How do people change for the better? Now, what are the widest brushes that God uses to recreate the character of Christ in us? Now, last week, we learned that few things change us as dramatically as a wake-up call from God. Moses and David and Peter and Paul were just some of the biblical characters whose lives were suddenly and permanently changed because they responded obediently to those wake-up calls. But what else does God use to help us become more like Jesus? Well, let me ask you this. What has shaped you as a person more than anything else? I think if you had the time to think long and hard about that, the odds are that it would not be a what, but a who. Most of us, for better or worse, are more deeply influenced by other people than by almost anything else. We are more deeply influenced by other people than by anything else. Relationships, especially those of enduring length and significant depth, change us profoundly. No one knew that better than Jesus himself. If you're looking for a biblical model for helping people change, the very best place to start is in the Gospels, because those are the books that tell us how Jesus changed people's lives. See, as Christians, we're really big on orthodoxy. That is, on believing the right things. And naturally, we go to Jesus for that because we know that he was right about everything. But has it occurred to you that Jesus also did everything right? So, see, he's not just the one who defines orthodoxy. He is the one who embodies orthopraxy. That is, Jesus teaches us the right way to do things. So let's just think about this. How did Jesus help other people become more like him? Well, the answer is really very simple. He just said, follow me. And he meant it, literally. From the very beginning of his earthly ministry to the end of it, he handpicked a small number of people to just be with him 24/7. The first one to hear those words, follow me, was Philip. Then there was Simon and his brother Andrew. Then James and John, also brothers. Then Matthew. And those guys didn't hesitate to leave everything behind to follow Jesus. They jumped at the chance to just be with him. Now, we don't know exactly how big that first group of followers became, but there was a point in time when Jesus spent an entire night in prayer, and then in the morning he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might do what, does the passage say? That they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Luke says that he gave that group a name. Apostles means sent out ones. But before he sent them out, he invited them in to simply be with him as he traveled from town to town, teaching and healing and evicting demons. Luke 8 says that those 12 men, along with a group of women, were with him. Imagine being a part of that small group. I mean, imagine being there in that town of Capernaum when in a single day all of the sick people and all of the demon-possessed people in that whole town came to Jesus. And the scripture says that one by one he touched each one of them. He healed everyone who was sick and he drove the demons out with a word. And that was just, you know, one example. He went from town to town to town and did that. And these folks got to watch that happen. They got to see how Jesus dealt with each individual. Imagine being there when that man with leprosy came to Jesus, begging from a distance to be healed, and watching Jesus do what no one had done since the day that disease was diagnosed. He approached that man who had been labeled untouchable, and he touched him. And the leprosy disappeared. I mean, imagine seeing that. Imagine watching the fingers grow back on his hand. Seeing the skin that had turned white become pink again. Imagine what those folks learned about compassion on that day. Imagine having a front row seat for the Sermon on the Mount. And picking up baskets full of leftovers after you watched Jesus multiply a sack lunch of bread and fish to feed 10,000 or more people. Imagine Jesus walking on water and you see it happen through the mist. And like when you wanted to learn about how to pray, being able to say to Jesus, "Teach us how to pray," and then hearing him recite the Lord's Prayer. These men and women were with Jesus when he refused to condemn that woman caught in adultery. They watched Lazarus come out of his tomb. They saw the tender way that Jesus treated children. They felt the heat of his fury when he cleansed the temple. And it was their feet that he washed in the upper room. And they heard him say after that, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." And that didn't just mean washing one another's feet. It meant following his example in every aspect of life and ministry. Robert E. Coleman wrote in a classic little book called The Master Plan of Evangelism, "Jesus had no formal school, no seminaries, no outlined course of study, no periodic membership classes in which he enrolled his followers. None of these highly organized procedures considered so necessary today entered his ministry. Amazing as it may seem, all Jesus did to teach these men his way was to draw them close to himself. He was his own school." Well, really, who isn't their own school? No matter what other methods we might use to try to influence others, the fact is that the combination of who we are and how close we let them get to us will change them more than anything else. I mean, the most obvious example we have of that is parenting, right? Your parents shaped you like no one else. Several years ago, I was with my dad and my mom and my brother in an airport, and at one point, us three guys were just walking down the hallway there, and we could hear laughter behind us. My mom was laughing, and we turned around, and we said, "What's so funny?" And she said, "Well, you're all walking exactly alike." You know, my dad never set out to teach my brother and me how to walk like him. So how did it happen? Proximity and time. It happened by osmosis. And no matter what kind of curriculum another man might use to teach me to walk like him, I'll never stop walking like my dad, because there is no form of instruction more powerful than modeling. So it's not surprising that the Bible contains many examples of people experiencing dramatic change through the power of proximity to a role model. Joshua was Moses' aide for 40 years. And when it came time to pass the leadership baton, who did God tell Moses to hand it to? Joshua, Why? Because he had been thoroughly trained, not by some formal program, but just through proximity to Moses for 4 decades. And when God did some succession planning with the prophet Elijah, he led him to Elisha. And the way that Elisha learned to be a prophet was by leaving home and living with Elijah. And when it was time for him to fill Elijah's shoes some 6 to 10 years later, he was fully equipped and implicitly trusted by those who had followed Elijah. How did Paul grow into his potential as an apostle? Well, there was this guy by the name of Barnabas who vouched for him when others thought he was an undercover Pharisee, and who made him his ministry assistant for a year, and who teamed up with him as a missionary, gradually entrusting more and more leadership responsibilities to him until the book of Acts stops referring to them as Barnabas and Saul and begins to refer to them as Paul and Barnabas. There was no formal training program. Barnabas was his own school. And then Paul leveraged that same life-on-life training method with his own protégés, most notably Timothy. They spent several years together before Timothy became a pastor. And when Paul wrote to him and said, "You know all about my teaching and my way of life," Timothy certainly did. In fact, Paul taught more by his way of life than by any other method. We all do. And that is why, when it comes to helping other people change, there is no more powerful form of instruction than modeling. I know that, not just because I see it in Scripture, but also because I've experienced it in my own life. When I was a brand new Christian, I started to pray that God would give me what I called a discipler. That was the term that I had in my head. And basically what that meant was that I wanted to find an older Christian who could help me to become a better disciple of Jesus. And I don't know if there was anything that I prayed for more fervently than that. And then God answered my prayer by bringing into my life a young pastor by the name of Steve Walker. He started sharing his life with me when he was, I think, 28 years old. I was 21. Now Steve is 69. I'm 62. And he's still doing it. He lives in Boise, Idaho now. We've, for a time, lived in the same city, but then we moved to different parts of the country. But we've maintained this relationship over the years with biweekly phone calls and then FaceTime when that became possible. And this last week, I had a FaceTime conversation with Steve, and I asked him what he remembered about how our relationship started, how it evolved over the years. And I shared with him the things that I remembered. And then I took that whole hour-long conversation that we had, and I whittled it down to just over 8 minutes because I wanted to give you just a little glimpse of it. And so we started by telling each other what we remember about how it all started. And this is what Steve said.
As a pastor, as a very, very young pastor, I think it was probably in my first or second year, I ran into you, and one of the things that struck me immediately is that you were open and passionate about Christ. And I asked the question to myself, could I be of encouragement to him?
I remember going into your office to get some advice about seminary. I was a senior at San Diego State. I came into your office to ask about seminaries, and you invited me to go to a Wednesday night dinner that was going on at the church. I think it was that same that same night. And then when it was over, you said, same time next week.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, I was shocked, and I think we really got into a rhythm very quickly of spending time during the rest of that year. And then I went off to seminary, and every time I came home from seminary for a break, we would go out to, I think it was Denny's restaurant together. And then when I needed to do an internship, you brought me into your home. You and Barb invited me into your home. Melissa was just very young at that point, preschool age. And I lived with you guys during that summer. And then you hired me onto your staff right after I graduated. Then you left of the church not very long after that. And then we started to talk on the phone every other week. And we've been doing that for...
Yeah, more than 30 years.
Let me just ask you how you think it evolved over the years. Because in the beginning, it was, you know, it was kind of top down, right? I mean, I was looking for a lot of help from you on how to live my life. And has it always been like that, or do you feel like it's changed over time?
Over the years, you know what? It didn't take very long, but over the years, certainly by the early 90s, and you had worked for me on my staff, and then I abandoned you and went to Oregon and left you alone. And
yes.
You did fine. We just wanted to keep in touch. And I think during that time, there was a real transition, if you will. I think we, I started seeing you more as a fellow traveler on the path of life.
I agree with you that in the beginning I was more of an apprentice to you, and that over time it became, by your initiative, I think, much more of a colleague type of a relationship, where not only were you holding me accountable, but I was holding you accountable. And not only did you ask me hard questions, but I asked you hard questions. And then if I noticed something in your life, I can remember, you know, beginning to do that and feeling kind of squeamish about that. Like, well, I don't know if I should say anything or not, but like, this is a guy that I respect so much, and yet I'm seeing something where I think he could be better. And I took the risk of saying that, and you received it so well that, you know, I got much more comfortable, maybe too comfortable sometimes, of just, you know, suggesting ways to help you improve. I think you've just been really gracious to kind of eat the meat and spit out the bones. There's another phrase that I got from you, but you've done that very well with me. So I think that you've given me permission to speak into your life the same way that you've spoken into mine. And but the main thing I would say, this is just being straight out honest about it, is that if you had not invested in my life, you know, this friendship would not have happened. And boy, do we need lifelong, deep friends, not too many of them, but you know, you are a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and I wouldn't have had that if you didn't say, same time next week.
I didn't see down the line and say, you and I were going to have this relationship, that kind of thing. In 40, 50 years from now, we're still going to be together and talking and sorting through each other's lives, and here's the master key, you can go anywhere you want in my life, that kind of thing. I don't think I saw that. All I was seeing at that point is that I wanted to figure out if I could be of encouragement to you, if I could help you grow.
Do you think that you possess some grouping of qualities that makes you a great mentor, or do you think that there are people all around you that also could do it but don't know they can?
I think that it really comes down to, do you love other people? That sounds really like basically, you know, it's too basic. But it comes down to, do I care about the people around me? And have you determined that you're going to love every single person that steps in front of you and look with eyes on them and try to figure out, is there a need that can be met, and see if there's a window of opportunity? And if they respond to you and you're able to meet a need, you know, it might not go very far, but it might blossom into a 45, 50-year relationship.
Yeah. I think that there's a lot of guys, if I was to encourage them to look for a way to mentor someone who's younger in the faith than they are, would just be terrified because they don't know what they would do. Literally, they don't know how to do it. They go,
yeah,
let's get together, and the other person says, what for? And that's where they're stuck. How do you start?
Right. Well, you know, that's one of the reasons why people say, let's get together and read this book. Let's get together and do this Bible and fill in the blanks and that kind of thing. Because they're not really sure what to do. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if it were me today, knowing what I know, yeah, and I've done this lots of times. I'm not even sure where I learned those. But I would get together and I would say, Greg, let's get together and I'd just like to hear more about your life. I would like to hear, you know, tell me about how'd you grow up? What was your family like? Were you good at sports? When you played baseball, what position did you play? Did you like that? How come you didn't keep going? You know, tell me about, what are you looking for in a woman? And, why do you want to do what you're doing? And there's 1,000 questions you could ask, and all you have to be is curious and have a listening ear. And one of the things that's going to happen is that your heart will open up to that person, and they'll probably talk about themselves and tell their story to you. And in the midst of that, you can pray, God, is there anything that I can do to help this person in convictions and habits and skills and decisions? Can I care about this person and help and maybe meet a need in their life and see if this relationship will develop? Because I do think that relationship is the key to discipleship. You know, I think really it's about doing what Jesus said. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength, and you'll love your neighbor, the person in front of you, as yourself, and everything hangs on that. And I think that part of that everything is mentoring.
Can't tell you how many times people have asked even me if we're brothers. Apparently, they think we look alike. And if that's true, it may be coincidence or it may be osmosis. One thing that Steve and I had in common before we met is that both of us had sat in multiple classes and we had filled out many workbooks and we had listened to countless speakers. But all of that programmed discipleship had not changed us very much. What has changed us is our relationship. You can call it discipleship, mentoring, whatever. It's all about the contagious spread of spiritual traits from one disciple of Jesus to another through close, prolonged, personal contact. So why am I telling you this today? Well, I suspect that there is someone, probably in this church, who can help you become more like Jesus just by spending time with you. And I suspect that there is someone in this church that you can help become more like Jesus just by spending time with them. One picture that I have of the church is of us all climbing a mountain together. Because, it's a hard climb. And there's always somebody that's ahead of you, hopefully reaching back to help you climb. And there's always someone who is below you that you can help to take their next step. That's true for every single one of us who follows Jesus, except the newest Christian in the room. Last Sunday, we read a book from a book by John Ortberg about this cranky old guy in his church named Hank, who never changed very much. Well, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. There are not very many Hanks in the church. I used to think there were. When I was much younger, I actually didn't have a lot of respect for older people in the church. I thought they were the church's ball and chain, mostly complainers. But the older I get, the more that I respect older Christians. I know what you're thinking. You're saying, well, that's just because you've become one. Maybe that's part of it. But I think the main reason why is because now I know how true Acts 14:22 is. That verse says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Listen to me. Every older Christian you know has gone through many hardships. The very fact that they still sit in this room says so much about them, because along the way, a lot of their friends stopped coming. There's been a lot of bailouts along the way because it's hard to follow Jesus for a lifetime. And yet here they are, still worshiping God, still trusting Him, still using their gifts, still following Jesus faithfully. Listen, these people are heroes. And if you think you have nothing to gain by spending time with them, you just can't see through their wrinkles to their Christ-like character. But you know what's really ironic? They don't know how much you would benefit from what they've learned. I can tell you this without doubt. Most potential mentors, most people who would be really, really good at it, feel utterly unqualified to do it. And most potential mentorees are afraid that if they asked an older Christian to mentor them, they would say no. So here we are, awash with potential, untapped because of an epidemic of inferiority. That needs to change. I'm just telling you, White Pine Church will not be the church that God wants it to be until we get this into our way of doing life. So you say, well, what are we going to do? Start a discipleship program, a mentoring program? Yeah, we could do that. Tell you what we'll do. We'll take all of the younger Christians and put them on one side of the room. All the older Christians on the other side of the room. We'll have matching sets of numbers. You reach into the hat and grab your number, and we'll link you up with the person on the other side of the room who has the same number. How well would that work? About as well as blind dating. I mean, there's a chance, but it's not likely. It has to be more organic than that. That's what we miss out on. We try to program that which is organic. So I have a totally different idea about how to do this. I'm just going to give you some ideas on how to make this happen organically. The first thing is, I want to encourage you to pray about this specifically. Do the same thing that I did when I was a young Christian. Pray and say, God, please, please, please give me a mentor, or give me more than one mentor. It doesn't have to be one person for every aspect of your life. You can have multiple mentors. Just ask God if there's anyone that is out there that might help you grow. And while you're at it, ask if He might want you to help someone else to grow. I mean, really make this a matter of prayer. Expect Him to answer that prayer. And then the second thing is, you need to socialize. This is how these things happen. You spend time with other Christians. How do I do that? Just do the stuff that happens in the church. Go to church every week. Join a small group. Go to the men's breakfast. Go to the women's retreat. Join a ministry team. Whatever the church is doing, just do that. Put yourself out there. And then wherever you go, like, search. Start conversations. Ask questions. Look for God's answer to your prayers in the form of another person of the same sex whose spiritual life you respect. And then, this is where it often stops, because this is where it gets scary. Initiate. Wait, you say, who's supposed to initiate? The older Christian or the younger Christian? Yes. Either. Both. It doesn't matter. Someone has to break the ice. Just offer to buy the other person a cup of coffee. Invite them over for tea. Play a game of pickleball. Take a walk or a drive. Make an appointment. Go to their office. Just figure out a way to get some time together. And then when you get together, learn. Just learn. Just do what my friend Steve did with me. Ask 1,000 questions. Become a student of the other person. Satisfy your curiosity and see where it leads. And then as that relationship begins to develop, learn more about mentoring. I was just amazed this last week. I went back and I looked in my library and I said, I wonder what books I've kind of collected over the years that talk about mentoring. And I pulled out three or four of them and they were all so good. Actually, I was overwhelmed because I said, man, I could talk about this for a long time and actually give the church good stuff if I just said what's in these books. These very, very, very helpful books on how to do that. And if you ever want to borrow one of my books, I'd be happy to lend it to you. Say, I want one of your books on mentoring. I brought three of them with me to church today. I'd love to give all three of them away before I leave. One of them is this book here called As Iron Sharpens Iron. You know where that phrase comes from? It comes from Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. Tell me that you don't long for that kind of relationship. That kind of relationship that Moses had with Joshua. The kind that Elijah had with Elisha. The kind that Barnabas had with Paul. The kind that Paul had with Timothy. The kind that Jesus had with his disciples. Well, God wants that for you too. Because that's how people change. Relationship is the key to discipleship.